Good evening. Thank you for being here this evening. We're going to study God's Word, and we love God's Word. We love to study it. We love to worship God. That's why we're here, to give Him all that glory and praise, like we said this morning, and to communicate to one another our appreciation of God and His Word and all that He's done for us. If you have your Bible, open it to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 13 this evening at the parable of the barren fig tree. First thing we want to do, as we've been doing in the past, and as we said, the greatest rule, the biggest rule in hermeneutics is, we're going to look at the... All right, good job. I'm glad that was 13, 14 weeks well spent on that one word. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, we're going to spend some time in the context to begin with. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them all, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This was what was going on right before the parable. We're going to look at the parable next, but the first thing that we want to do again is look at this context, and we see that there is news of some calamity here. This isn't uncommon, is it? We see always, wherever we're looking, left or right, forward or backward, there's always news of something wrong going on, right? This is a natural disaster going on over here. This person is doing this immoral thing over here. This person has passed away, has died in this tragedy over here. So that's what's going on here. Jesus was talking to these individuals, and we see Him just communicating to them. We see Him giving all of these teachings to them, and they say, well, what about these people who died over here, who Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices? This obviously isn't a good thing. We don't have to go into much detail here because we want to get to the barren fig tree, but we see this calamity, and then Jesus, after they mention this calamity, mentions another calamity. He says, you've heard of this bad thing over here, but I'm going to tell you there's another bad thing over here. Isn't that what we just said? No matter where you look, there's something bad going on. He says 18 people in Siloam fell or died whenever the tower fell on them. So again, he asks, are these people any worse? So what's going on here is that there is a belief concerning the victims. The people who are coming to Jesus and asking them. Now remember, of course, when someone asks you a question, when someone asks Jesus a question in the New Testament, most of the time those questions were pregnant, were full of meaning there. It says several times that somebody came to Jesus asking Him a question, wanting to do what? Trip Him up. We want to catch you in doing something wrong. We want to ask you if we should pay taxes, because either way, whatever you say about taxes, somebody's going to be mad at you, and we want to get people mad at you. So this is what's going on. So in this question, there is more than just the question that's here in this statement. The victims, they believed, had this happen to them because of their sin. That's something else that's very prevalent today as well. We see that people think that something bad happens to you because of your sin. And it was something that was going on then as well. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we see Jesus and His disciples walking along. And then there in verse 1, they see this man that was born blind. And His disciples asked Him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He didn't ask if this person had sin in their life. It's kind of like that question, do you still beat your wife, right? Now, there's not a right answer. It's not either one of those things. So neither this man nor his parents sinned, is what Jesus said. It just so happened that he was born that way, so I can show you the power of God right here and right now. You see? So the question was pregnant with meaning. They were thinking that this calamity happened to those in Siloam, to those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices because of their sin. But that's not the case. Jesus is saying a few things here before we get to the parable, all right? The parable is connected to what's going on here, and that's why we're talking about this context. Number one, He says that tragedy and sin are not always linked. Tragedy and sin are not always linked. We know of individuals who seem like they're very righteous, who seem like they've got a lot of good things going on in their life, and even if they do have negative things going on in their life, that they are evil in some ways, they've got a lot of good. And there's people who are far more evil who live long and productive lives. If we look in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're finishing up this week, we see that that's vanity. You see, some people are sinful and they live a long time. They do these things that are horrible for their health and they live a long time. And there are some people who take care of themselves. They stop completely at every stop sign. They look both ways before they cross the street. They do everything right. They dot their I's. They cross their T's. And you know what happens to them? They die early. This isn't right. Coelette, the preacher there in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, this is vanity. And Jesus says the same thing here, that tragedy and sin are not always linked. There are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to the things that we do. Poor choices are not always sinful. They're sometimes not wise, but they're not always sinful. But we have to live with not only our choices, but the choices someone else made. So it could be the fact that, it could be the case that in Siloam, where this tower fell, that someone had put this tower together in a poor way, that it was structurally unsound. And these 18 people who were standing there at this time, who were around that tower, that when it fell on them, they died, but they had nothing to do with their death, you see? It had nothing to do with what they were doing. It had something to do, rather, with the individuals who built the tower. It could have been an earthquake. It could have been any number of things. It could have been someone standing on the other side pushing the tower down on them. And these 18 people didn't do anything wrong. It was the individual who was pushing the tower over, you see? So again, our sin and the things that happen to us are not always linked. Now, sometimes they are, of course, and we don't have time to talk about that in a lot of ways this evening, but Jesus goes on, and I want you notice what he says here in verse 2 and verse 4. Do you think that these Galileans were worse? Do you see that word there? That they were worse sinners than all other Galileans. Look at verse 4. He says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others? Do you notice that comparative form there? Do you notice what is going on there? Jesus is getting to the root of their question, and these people are saying, we must be better than they are because you allowed or God allowed them to be killed. But that's not what's going on here. He's saying that it's futile to compare yourself to these other individuals. Instead, we need to live for Jesus. We need to do what he wants us to do, and he'll be pleased with us at that time. This is exactly what we said last week, I believe, or the week before last, perhaps a few weeks ago, whenever we talked about, just for a moment, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. Remember that tax collector who just beat himself on the chest, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But then on the other hand, we see that Pharisee who thought he was so righteous, and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like all these other people who are hypocrites, who do this, who do that, and the other. He said, I'm thankful that I'm not like them. Jesus says here, cutting to the quick, he says that it's not appropriate for us to compare. Sam may know more Bible than me. I may know more Bible than Sam. It could be the case with Doug. It could be the case with Carolyn or Melanie or anyone else in this room. But it's not my job to compare myself to Melanie or Carolyn or Sam or Doug or Orville or Linda or anyone else. It's my job to do what Jesus has told me to. I love the passage, and we don't talk about it a great deal, but it's one of my favorites. Whenever in John chapter 20 or 21, toward the end, the last chapter of the book of John, we see there that Jesus is walking along there, and that's whenever Jesus tells Peter to do what? Feed my sheep, right? And that's whenever Peter or Jesus asks, do you love me? And Jesus says, feed my sheep if you love me, right? And he goes on, feed my lamb, tend my flock. Three times he tells him to do basically the exactly same thing, right? And then Peter looks back and he says, well, what about him? He looks back, and John is following behind, just hacking along, doing his thing, minding his own business. And Peter says, well, you've given me a hard time about all these things. What about John? And Jesus says to him, you don't worry about John. If it be my will that he lives until I come back, that's my business. And that's a paraphrase, of course, but he says, mind your own business. It says the same thing that Paul says to Timothy, take heed to your self. Take heed to yourself, right? Take heed to what you have done. Take heed to your soul. That's the same thing. Take heed to what we have told, what we're supposed to be doing. Don't look to all these other people. The problem with Peter, whenever he stepped out onto the water and whenever he was trying to walk on water, Jesus, if it's really you, call me out there and I'm going to come to you. I'm going to walk on water. The problem with Jesus is that Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He started looking around and he started noticing all the storm raging around. He started noticing, I'm walking on water. And he took his eyes and his mind off Jesus, and then he started to sink, and he said, Lord, help me. And Jesus says, why did you stop believing, right? So instead, we need to look to ourselves. Don't compare ourselves to one another. That's what Jesus is saying here. Do you think these people are worse? That's not the case. It's inappropriate to do so. Thirdly, he says that if you don't repent, you will perish. There's some debate here about what the perishing is. Who was Jesus talking to? Who was Jesus' main audience here and throughout the Gospels? He, of course, talked to Gentiles, but he mainly talked to Jews, right? He mainly talked to Jews. So some individuals believe that the perishing here that he's talking about is the destruction of the Jews in AD 70. And we realize, of course, that there still are Jews today, but they were definitely decimated in a lot of ways. There are far fewer percentage of Jews today than there was in the first century. According to what I read just a moment ago, there is 0.2% of the world's population is Jewish. That was in 2014. 0.2%. So some individuals think it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but perhaps it's talking more about what Orville read just a moment ago. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, you see? So the idea is the same thing there, perhaps. Some individuals think it's talking specifically to the Jews. Others say it's talking about all of us and our spiritual destiny, you see? All of us are going to be on the left hand or the right. All of us are going to be saved or lost. There's no in-between. There's nothing in between being saved or lost. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either faithful or you're unfaithful. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. Those are your only choices. It's called the law of excluded middle. There you go. The law of excluded middle. There is no middle. It's either A or B. It can't be only halfway A or B. That's a law that they use sometimes to rule out us being evolved from monkeys or something else, because either you're a monkey or you're a human. You can't be one or you can't be both. You got to be one or the other. Anyway, so the idea here is that these individuals are asking about the people in Siloam and the people in Galilee, and Jesus says, think about what's going on here. He says, these people are dead. These people have died. These people had horrible things happen to them. But you know what? If you don't repent, you're going to perish. And the fact is, your perishing is going to be worse than theirs, you see? Hell is described as a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, you see? It says in John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So those are your two options there. So next we want to look at the images. The images that we see here are the fig tree, the vineyard, and the fruit. Now, I want to read a little bit about this, and then we're going to get to the lessons that Jesus had for us in this parable. What's interesting and what's amazing about parables, some of the parables are explained to us, some of them aren't. But as I said, usually there's one main thrust to the parables, and we're going to get to this here in a second. I need to read the parable, so I'll do that here in just one moment. But what's really interesting and amazing is that Jesus just said these things and didn't explain them at all, and most of the people understood exactly what was going on. We don't live in this culture. We don't live in first century Palestine, Jewish Palestine, you see? So we need to have some of these things explained to us. We need to understand what he's talking about. So let's read the parable and then look at some of these metaphors. He told this parable, verse 6, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, okay? This is the parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the wine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Here's what the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says about the fig tree. It's a really great volume. You can look at it and find a lot of good things in it. I've got a copy in my office if you'd like to look at it sometime about some image in the Bible. But it says about the fig tree that it's well known in antiquity for its sweet taste and protective shade. Some of my resources, when I Googled it, said that the fig is the sweetest fruit there is. I don't know if that's the case or not, but the fig tree was one of the most important domesticated plants in the biblical era and was widely cultivated throughout Palestine. It grows best in moderately dry areas that have little or no rain during the period of fruit maturation. The tree was cultivated for its delicious fruit and appreciated for its dark green and deeply lobed leaves, which produce a welcome shade. So it was used for shade and it was used for food as well. One more paragraph in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. These features of fruit fruitfulness and shade made the fig tree a ready symbol for God in covenant relation to his people. So the fig tree is the vineyard, and the fig tree is his people, you see. As is the vine, which is often linked, and we'll read that in a second. Thus God is portrayed as having seen in Israel prospects of productivity as one seeing the early fruit of the fig tree. In fact, it says, like grapes in the wilderness in Hosea 9 and verse 10, I found Israel. So who's he talking about here? I found grapes in the wilderness. I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. So the parallel in the Old Testament, when we're looking at Old Testament usage for fig tree, is Israel. So Jesus is talking to these individuals, and he says, there's this fig tree. And the first thing that pops in their mind is how in the Old Testament, so often the fig tree is used to portray Israel. This fig tree isn't bearing any fruit. Let's keep reading. What about the vineyard? Israel was the land of vineyards. Even today, traveling through the central hill country of Israel during the right season, one can see abundant evidence of fruitful vines. Perhaps then it is not surprising that the vine and the vineyard, so characteristic of this country's agricultural fertility, serve as potent images for the land itself. So in this land is the nation of Israel. Two times, both of these images are for Israel and the land. And he says, I come to this land, I put you, Israel, in this land, and you don't bear fruit. Fruit, the same thing. Not counting 36 occurrences of fruitful, the word fruit appears more than 200 times in English translations. We know what fruit is, and we're going to see it even more as we keep on looking. Perhaps the vine dresser here is Jesus himself. I find it really interesting. Who is the judge? God is the judge, right? Who is the advocate for us to the judge? Jesus. So if the owner of the vineyard would be God in this parable, if we wanted to try to assign individuals or entities to these people, God would be the vineyard owner who owns the fig tree, who says, hey, I've seen this fig tree here for years and years and years. It's never produced any fruit. Cut that bad boy down. It's just taking up the ground. We don't need it anymore. And Jesus says, wait a second. I'm advocating on behalf of this fig tree. Does that fit with the character of Jesus? Jesus came to his own, it says in John chapter 1, but his own would not accept him. He says, I want you. Didn't he say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you who kill all of these individuals that I send to you, oh, how I would gather you up as a mother hen gathers her chicks. You see? He said, I want you to be saved. Paul said, I would give my own soul to save these people. But Jesus said that. Jesus said, I want these people to be saved. God says, cut them down. I'm sick and tired of it. You remember what we said about on Sunday mornings, that Jesus is supposed to be the prophet like Moses, right? So what happened with Moses? God said to Moses, let's destroy these people and make a new nation out of you. Remember him saying that? And you know what Moses said? No, Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. So if Jesus is the new Moses, it's the same thing. God says, I want to destroy these people. They've over and over and over again, they went against me. And Jesus says, wait a second. Let's be patient with them. Let's give them another year. How about I dig around it, I put manure on it, I put some fertilizer on it, and then maybe next year it will produce some fruit. But if it doesn't, then go ahead and cut it off. Go ahead and destroy it. Do you see the imagery here? Beautiful. So I want you to know, we love God's word so much here. We said that this morning, right? Amen? We love God's Word. And what's so great about it is not only does it convey to us yes and no, wrong and right, do this, don't do that, so often, it tells us stories. It's a beautiful picture. You know what? Even atheists, even unbelievers sometimes want some of these psalms and whatnot read in schools because of the poetry in them. It's an amazing thing. That is the book, that is the volume, that is the tool that God gave us to communicate to us what He wanted. So we see this imagery here, but what's the lesson? What's the lesson here? Number one, there's four. Number one, the master expects fruit. God, the master, comes to his vineyard. Here's my vineyard. And, oh, what wonderful grapes we have here. Oh, I love these grapes. I could just look at these grapes all day long. And here's this vineyard, and boy, I think I'm just going to pick one. Oh, it is. It's delicious. But here's that fig tree over here. I'm going to come closer. That fig tree hasn't produced one fig in all the time that's there. And he gets a little closer. He gets a little closer, and he doesn't see any fruit on the fig tree. This fig tree is supposed to make fruit. It's supposed to make figs. The master expects fruit. Isn't this seen in other parables as well? The parable of the sower, right? What do you expect when you sow seed? Fruit. Something to come up from that seed. If I get a bag of grass seed and I put it on my yard and I water it and I fertilize it, I prep the ground and no grass comes up, I'm going to be going, what's going on here? I want it to produce, you see? Not only that, but we see in the parable of the talents. And what's amazing about some of these other parables, if we want to go on and go into to further detail about this expectation of fruit from the master, he doesn't expect us to compete with others. Peggy may convert more people than I ever convert. She may bring more people to Jesus than I ever bring to Jesus. The same for Ashley or for Harold or for Diane or anyone else might produce more fruit than I do. But you know what? In that parable of the talents, in that parable of the sower, it's not a competition, you see? We don't compete with one another. That's the exact same thing that Jesus just said. Do you think these people are worse? Don't compare. You just work. You just make fruit. You just plant the seed, you see? God is the one who makes the fruit ultimately. We plant and we water, and God gives the increase, according to Paul in Corinthians. Well, what kind of fruit? Well, there's personal fruit in your own lives. Is this true? Are we supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18? Are we supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow by in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2? Are we supposed to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and temperance patience and patience godliness and godliness brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness love like we see over in 2 Peter chapter 1? That's personal growth. What about the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, we're supposed to be putting the Spirit in our life so He can build these fruits in our life, but we're supposed to let Him. Where we're co-workers, co-laborers. Love that passage in Corinthians about us being co-laborers and co-workers with God. Do you see this in the parable that the Lord expects fruit from us personally, but then also corporate? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are. He looked out and he said, there are people out there who need to be saved. I expect you to harvest. That's fruit, people. You've got to be productive. You see? That's what this morning was about a little bit, about invitation, about us bringing people to Jesus, about us talking up the Lord. You know who's great in my life? The Lord. You know why I am where I am, I say to somebody? The Lord. You know what is the very best thing that ever happened to me? The Lord. And I don't just always say, you know, Jesus in every single thing. It gets to there. I develop those relationships. You say to someone, hey, I've known you for a while. I appreciate our friendship. And there's something I'd like to tell you. And it's been making me a little bit nervous in some ways. And I would love to talk to you about it. Do you think we could talk about it? And they'll most of the time, they'll say, yeah, I'd love to talk about it with you. You don't have to be nervous at all. Well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I want other people to be saved too, and I don't know if you're a Christian or not, and if you aren't, I want to talk to you about Christianity, but if you are, I just wanted to rejoice that we're Christians together, you see? I want to tell you about the church that I go to. I want to tell you about the wonderful things that are going on there that we're trying to reach the community. All of these things are about being productive, and that's what the parable teaches. It's proof of our discipleship. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and do what? Prove to be my disciples in John 15 and verse 8. But keep on going for time's sake. It says, number two, if we look here and we try to delve in, that number two, the lesson for us is the master is patient. Is Jesus patient with us? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. I look at people, and I'm a people watcher. And I see some of the problems that people have had in their life. And I don't look at them to see some of the problems to judge them. I look at the problems to either see where I can help them or to grow from those things. I like to learn lessons a lot of time. What did this person do wrong? How would this person change things? If you were at the devotional, not yesterday, Saturday, but the previous Saturday, there was a whole devotional about how parents would do some things differently. It would have been a great thing for some of you young parents out there, some of you not so young parents too. It would have been a great thing for you if you wanted to listen to those things. But we look at those things and get lessons, you see. I look at those individuals and I see God has been patient with me. I've made some of those same mistakes. I've done some of the same things. I've done some of the same things even worse than some of them, and I've done some of the same things not quite to the extent as they have, but I need grace in all of those situations. You see? The Lord's patient with us. He's not looking for opportunities to condemn us. Orville read it a few moments ago over in John 3:16. What's the next verse? Verse 17? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He didn't come to send us to hell. He didn't come to say, here, Jim Browning's the worst guy there ever was, and he's sending this way and that way, and I'm going to send him straight to hell. I want to do that. Oh, he was saved. Man, I wanted to get him into hell. That's not what he does. What he does is says, oh, man, that Jim Browning, he struggles a little bit. That Linda, she struggles a little bit. And that Caleb, he struggles a little bit. I want to help them. I want them to be saved. It says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want us to die, but that all should come to repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, is what this verse says. He wants us to come to repentance. According to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he is good, God is good, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Think about the master's patience with Israel in the wilderness, in the times of the judges, in the reigns of the kings, over and over and over again. He's so patient with us. What a great God we serve. But number three, there's a time when this patience is going to run out, isn't there? Isn't that what this parable says? You got a year. It's really interesting. Some individuals try to mesh this. I read one one person who thinks that this 1 year from here is whenever Stephen was stoned, right? Every time in the New Testament we see Jesus in heaven, or think about him in heaven, what position is he in? He's seated. Seated at the right hand of God. He got done with his work and he sat down, is what the Bible says. But there, whenever Stephen was being stoned, he was standing up. What is the position of standing? Figuratively, the position of standing is in judgment. Stand in judgment. So they're saying that the Jews were being judged. That's 1 year from here is what they say. Some individuals try to correspond it with AD 70 and other things. But I think it's more of a figurative, more of a metaphor here and not an exact time. But it's really quite interesting. I never thought about that before with Stephen. I always thought about it. Somebody said once before, if you stand up for Jesus, Jesus will stand up for you. That's what Stephen did, didn't he? He stood up for Jesus. Stephen, listed all of the sins of Israel, and then they ran at him and they stoned him, and Jesus stood up in judgment of him right then, is what some individuals say. Very interesting. But there is a time when this patience will run out. Here's what one person wrote. If I understand the gardening practices correctly, vineyard keepers would sometimes plant fig trees in the corners of their vineyards where grapes were not growing. They would do this to keep from wasting any part of their property. However, there was a trade-off. The fig tree would use some of the ground's nutrients. As long as the fig tree bore fruit, the trade-off was fine. But why would a vineyard keeper maintain a fig tree that was leaching out the ground's nutrients from the grapevines if it would not bear any fruit? You see? Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you Jews and given to a people producing its fruits. His patience runs out. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not harvest with me scatters. You see, over in Matthew 12 and verse 30. But finally, we could go on some more about some of these details, but number four, and I love this one. The Master will help us bear fruit. You know what our problem is sometimes? We want to do it alone. I've got to convert this person. I've got to save this person. I've got to stand up here as a preacher, and I've got to entertain and keep all these people engaged for 45 minutes or 30 minutes, 20 minutes if you're lucky, right? I've got to do this, right? But you know what? You know what, church? You don't. You don't have to do it alone. You don't have to do it alone. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing that God's going to help us? What's going to happen? It says here that the vine dresser is going to dig around. He's going to make a moat around that fig tree. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to put some good fertilizer in there. And he's going to water it. And he's going to take care of it. And he's going to say, please bear some fruit. I don't want to cut you down. I like the way you look. I like this and I like that. And I want more. I want some figs here. I'm going to help you bear fruit. But fig tree, you listen to me. You got to do your part. I'll help you. I'll do everything I can to help you, but I want you to succeed. He provides us so much, doesn't he? According to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been blessed in all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. He's given us the things. He's given us prayer. He's given us his word. He's given us this community of faith. He's given us a vineyard to work in. Oh, Lord, I want to be a worker for you in the vineyard of the Lord, we used to sing, right? This is what I want. I want to help you. You see, I want you to succeed. My first sermon, I had 45, 50 minutes worth of material ready. I want to make sure I have plenty. Because I wanted to fill the time up. That's my job, I thought, as a preacher. It's my job to make sure they get their time filled up with preaching. I preached for about 4 minutes from that 45 minutes worth of material. I thought it was 45 minutes worth of material, you see? And the reason I did is because I thought, I can hardly even remember it in some ways, and it's growth, you know, in these ways. But I would say, turn your Bible here. Oh, wait, you don't want to have time to turn your Bible here. Here's what it says. Let's move on to this next thing. You think I talk fast now? I was talking really fast then. I was so nervous. I tripped over everything I said, and I did this and I did that. I was like an auctioneer, you know. I was just going on and on and on and on, you know. And I did 45 minutes worth of material in 4 minutes, and finally, after a few years of filling in here and there, because I started a little bit when I was in high school, filling in preaching some. And after a little while, I looked out at the audience and I thought about it and I visualized it and I thought, you know what? These people want me to succeed. These people want me to do well. These people don't want to be bored to tears. These people don't want to struggle through the sermon. These people don't want to just sleep through it. Most of them don't. And if you do, that's okay. I don't have a problem with you sleeping through the sermon. But these people want me to succeed. You know who else wants us to succeed? God. He wants us to convert the city. He wants us to change this town. He wants us to be people who are image bearers of him and his son. Are we going to help him with that? This is the parable. I don't have time to read some of these other passages, but you know, John 15 and verse 2, if you don't bear fruit, he's going to cut you away. He's going to throw you in the fire. Verse 6, Romans 11, 19 through 23, there in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. You've got this responsibility. This is what the Master says, but he's going to help you, and he's patient with you, and he wants you to succeed. Pray with me now. Father God, we're so thankful for this time together, and we pray that we'll be individuals who listen to your word and hear the image and the parable and see that you are on our side, that you want us to succeed, and you want us to do the right thing, you want us to be saved. And Father, that takes off a lot of pressure, that you are stronger than the enemy, and that you can do so much through us. And Father, we pray that we will be vessels, that will be individuals who carry your word, that will be individuals who listen to you and bear fruit, and as we water and as we plant, that you'll take care of the increase. And Father, we pray that you'll bless our big day next Sunday, that it'll be a big success, and you'll be glorified, and we'll be encouraged. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a Christian, you're someone who slipped away, you're someone who hasn't bore fruit, and you know that you need to repent of that, and maybe in a public way, then we invite you to come now, as together we stand, and as we sing.